that was released some time ago called That's Easy for You to Say. And it's a guide to pronouncing Bible names, both persons' names and city names. I wished I'd bought it. But in verses 21 to the end of the chapter, we have one of two genealogies for Jesus. And I don't want to skip any of God's word, so we are going to read it. I say we. We're not going to do it together. I'll go ahead and seek to read it to you. I put it in a little bit bigger print. Please try not to chuckle as I go over some of these names. I've practiced some of them out loud. Others I have done in my head, thinking that they're not going to be that bad. There's one in particular that's kind of funny. And I'm going to say in English, Joda. Truthfully, in their language, it probably would have been closer to Yoda, but we can't do that with a straight face. So there's a little bit of grace here. But in Matthew 3:23, he records Jesus' genealogy as follows. When he, speaking of Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And some of your Bibles will say Heli. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Yosek, the son of Yoda, the son of Yonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Well, that wasn't even one of the hard ones. Son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Minna, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? As you look at this genealogy, if you're familiar with Matthew at all, you'll note that there are a couple of differences right off the top. Number one is you'll notice that the genealogy of Matthew starts at Abraham and goes to Jesus. Luke started with Jesus and went all the way back to Adam. In Matthew, we have 42 names, which means it's an abbreviated list. By the way, he grouped them in three groups of 14. And that word son also means descendant. So it could be referring to a son, grandson, or great-grandson. And he grouped them, and probably for memorization purposes, because that was how they tended to organize things in the rabbinical schools back then. So for the Jewish young men, and Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish nation, he grouped them into three groups of 14. So we have 42. Luke has 75 names. You'll notice that there are some identical sections, primarily between Abraham to David, and then it changes radically. There is one addition that Luke has in that section that Moses doesn't have. But other than that, the lists are pretty much identical. You'll notice, too, and there's a strategic reason for this, when Matthew follows the line from Abraham, he goes from David to Solomon, whereas Luke, and I'm going to do it in reverse order that Luke does, Luke goes from David to his son Nathan, who's one of the much lesser known sons. From a personal standpoint, I really like Nathan. Well, I like his name, and here's why. He was born to Bathsheba well after David was confronted for his sin, and yet he respected that man enough to name a child with the same name of the one who rebuked him. Lovingly, but pointedly. You'll also notice that if you look at Joseph's father, There's two different listings. In Matthew, Jacob is listed as the father of Joseph. And in the book of Luke, Eli is listed as the father of Joseph. Now, doesn't mean contradiction. See, there are a couple of ways this could have legally happened. And let me tell you what I think to be the least likely, and then I'll go to what I think is the most likely. In my opinion, and there's been a fair amount of search and study, and I'm so grateful that my opinion lines up with some other people's that I respect. Always feel better when that happens. I believe that when we look at Matthew, we're looking at Joseph's actual physical lineage. Whereas in the book of Luke, we're looking at a lineage that is not Joseph's, but he could be claimed as theirs. And there's a couple of ways that that could happen. Number one is if he had an uncle who was childless, he would have adopted Joseph. And I realize this doesn't make people bat an eye in today's society, which is a tragedy. Genealogically speaking, Joseph could have been listed as having two fathers if he had been adopted by a childless uncle. The other option, I think that this is the more likely, is that he is being referred to as the son-in-law of, the son-in-law relationship is being highlighted here. Eli is actually Mary's dad. And there's a couple of reasons why I think this, but let's just use modern-day terminology. How do you refer to your in-laws? You know, I didn't have a clue how to refer to mine. I didn't realize that I hadn't thought about it until we were praying. We had picked up Jill's parents at the airport. They had been away at a conference for a week. And we picked up some food and we brought it back to the house. And they said, Aaron, would you pray for the food? Gladly. So I start praying for the food. I said, and thank you for bringing... And I feel my wife's hand shaking as we're holding it. And I finally came up with, thank you for bringing Jill's parents back safely from the airport. We got done with prayer, and Jill's mom said, you know, most people just call us George and Marilyn. But that's not the norm, is it? How do we usually refer to our in-laws? Mom and dad. I mean, you don't just marry a person, you marry a culture. And they become part of your lineage. And this is especially true if in their culture, this would have been especially important if Mary's parents had only had girls. Then that would have been handed down. So going back to my family, since my in-laws only had two daughters, in their world, my brother-in-law Ken would actually be considered their son in their culture. Which is good for them because they like him. They like me fine too. But you know, it's interesting. There's a book that is written that became very important to the Jewish people and was very cherished because of the accuracy with which it recorded history. Unfortunately, oftentimes when we make a book important, it often becomes more important to us than Scripture. And that was the case with the Midrash, which was a Jewish writing. Here's what it says in that first century writing. It says... the Talmud. It says, in the Jewish Talmud, which was written just a few years after this, this is from Dr. Ironside, it says, he has a quote from her, he says, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Mary of Bethlehem, the daughter of Eli. That clears up the mystery for us here. So this is one of the many reasons why I think that the list in the book of Luke is going through Mary's family tree. And I don't want to labor over each name in the genealogy, partially because we know absolutely nothing about many of them. But there are four primary lessons I'd like to pull out of this list of names. First of all, it gives clear evidence of the divinity of Christ. And it starts right in the beginning, where it says that in verse 23, that when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years age, and as was supposed, was the son of Joseph. Why was it supposed that he was the son of Joseph? Because he was only legally attached to Joseph. He had no physiological descent from Joseph. Remember, the virgin birth required that God took one who had never been with a man. He placed that seed in through the Holy Spirit in her, and Jesus came into this world without an earthly father. And this is so important because Romans, primarily chapter 5, but you kind of need to develop 4 and 5 together, talks about how all those who are born in Adam are born into sin. And we express that sinfulness more ways than we can possibly calculate, count, or imagine. And please remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are born with this internal, innate desire for selfishness and evil because we are also born in Adam. However, Christ, and Luke documented this so carefully, Dr. Luke documented this so carefully, that Jesus had no earthly biological father because he is God who took on flesh. And without this reminder, without remembering that Jesus is God in the flesh, not just an ordinary man, we lose sight of the fact that apart from the virgin birth, the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross would not be a pure sacrifice. But because he is God who took on flesh, when he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross, he died as the spotless, pure Lamb of God. No person who is missing deity could possibly satisfy God's righteousness. Only God could satisfy God. And so we see a nod to the divinity of Christ. And again, this is so important because the sacrifice has to be pure. And the deity of Christ secures the perfection of the sacrifice. If you look at verses 24 through 38, you see that the genealogy also gives evidence to the humanity of Christ. This is Mary's side. He was 100% God while at the same time being 100% man. This is why he has a family tree. And this is so important because to deny the virgin birth, to deny the physical incarnation, to deny the life and the physical death of Christ on the cross where he shed physical blood, was then laid in the tomb and resurrected with a new body and newness of power and life. This is essential to our salvation because apart from him becoming our kinsman redeemer, the sacrifice would have no value to us. But because he became one of us, because he took on flesh while not giving up any of his deity, our salvation is secure. John puts it this way, and this is from 1 John chapter 4. I would invite you to turn there. These are powerful words. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Gives clear testimony to the essential nature of confessing the humanity of Christ. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. This is a dividing line, folks. Those that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they're in the camp of the Antichrist. Those who confess that are expressing their belief and their salvation through the expression that we believe that Jesus Christ took on flesh. And so we have a perfect sacrifice because of his deity. We have a meaningful sacrifice because he became our kinsman redeemer, concept introduced to us in the Old Testament law. But again, what was the purpose of the law? It was to point the way to Christ. And there's such an excellent analogy in the kinsman redeemer. Thirdly, this genealogy gives evidence of Christ's royalty, that he is the one who deserves to stand on the throne. Now, if you go back through the Old Testament, you will see several nods to this. Even when Abraham was called and that call was reaffirmed, God told him, Abraham, there will be kings that come from you. And so there was it was touched on there. It wasn't really well defined, though, until Jacob's last day. If you ever want to get an outline of the whole Old Testament, read Genesis chapter 49. This is where Jacob gathers all of his children, all 12 of those sons, and he gives a glimpse of what their future is going to be like. And when he gets to Judah, he offers these words, and this is from Genesis 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the prophets." And he's saying, listen, there's a king coming, and his throne is going to last forever. He will take the scepter, and when he takes the scepter, it will never be wrenched from his hand again. And this is the one that the prophets are going to worship. And so it's defined well that this King of Kings is going to come through Judah. Later, when David is on the throne, it's narrowed down even further. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God says this in response to David's desire to build a temple. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." And he goes on to describe that kingdom as a kingdom that will endure forever. I didn't put it in my notes, but if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll get there. But so you have the prophecy of Judah, you have the promise to David, but you have a problem with Matthew's genealogy. And here's why. He goes through Solomon. All right, and Solomon begets Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat another rebellious kid who gave birth to another rebellious kid. Oh, we had a good one. But his kid rebelled, and it goes on through there. And finally, you get to the end of the line, and you have a king named Jehoiachin, or Jehoiakim, depending on your translation. Would you like to hear what God had to say about him? We have to go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. I'm sorry, chapter 22. We're going to end in verse 30. Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 28. "Speaking of this man, Kenaniah," that's short for Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, "a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an unclean vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into the land that they would not have known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, write this down. Childless, a man who will not succeed his days. For no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So the very last king of Israel, he's despised, he's rejected, and God says, let me tell you something about him. Never, ever will one of his descendants sit on the throne. And then it's reinforced. If you go to Jeremiah 36:30, he says, "Thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and in the frost of the night." The guy's not even going to get a decent burial because of his evil. Do you see a problem here? Jehoiakim cannot have an heir who sits on the throne. However, no such curse is pronounced on any of David's other sons. This is another reason why I think this is the actual physical line that goes through Mary, is because she could have an heir of David. And remember, whoever sits on the throne has to descend from David, but there's no rule that says they have to go through Solomon. Just through David. And we all just kind of naturally assume, well, that's the chosen line. And then you get to Jehoiakim and they go, uh-uh, that's not the chosen line. That's the cursed line. And Luke redirects us to another one of the descendants. Now, for those of you who are really astute, there's a little bit of overlap. Two names that they have in common. In particular, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. This could be possible through levirate marriage where, again, you have childless parents. Their son is counted as the other person's son, even though they're kind of on loan. Really crude analogy, My dad had two sons, and when we had Father's Day events at church, I would often get loaned out to one who didn't have a son so that they could come and feel at home. Kind of the same thing happened, only in a legal sense. So they could be the legal son, but not the physical descendant. And you notice it's only two names, and after that it diverts again, which makes the argument even clearer, stronger, that they are not physical descendants of Shealtiel or Zerubbabel, but they have a legal tie, so they're counted as theirs. But the prophecies of Scripture necessitated that Jesus would in part share the non-cursed line of David in order for him to fulfill the prophecies. So his humanity is his deity is confirmed. He's supposed to be the son of Joseph, but we know better because we read about the virgin birth. He's proven to be a person because he does have a family tree. So the Son of God is also rightfully called the Son of Man. Actually, we should probably say the Son of Women, but we don't do that. He has two royal pedigrees. His father, who would have been his legal father, or his earthly legal father, whose line was cursed, his mother, whose line was not. And then the way he ends this is so great, because we see that Christ is made available to the nation, so to speak. Why did Matthew stop at Abraham? Or I should say, why did he start at Abraham? Because that's when his people really started to care about history. Genesis chapter 12 is the most, I think, the most pivotal moment of the Old Testament. Here you have this 75-year-old man, idolater, living in a pagan place, minding his own business, and God says, "You, I've chosen you to be blessed." And God makes it clear, it's not because Abraham's special or great, it's not because he has any spiritual leanings, it's because God is good and sovereignly chose him out of all the people that were on the earth. He chose him to be the father of the Jewish people. Now, in choosing Abraham, it's a very strategic choice, because men who are 75 who are married to women who are 65 typically don't start building families. In fact, it was so counterculture that you can even see how they tried to improvise and help accomplish God's word, and God did not need their help. In fact, they made a tragic decision. The results of that improvisation are being felt to this day as Israel continues to war against the offspring of that child that God did not choose as the promised one. God had a different plan. But chapter 12 is when the birth of Israel as a nation began. And again, who was Matthew's primary target group? He didn't try to put this on the international bestseller list. This went to his own people. However, Luke, let's think for a minute. Who is Luke? He's a physician. He was Paul's traveling companion. Oh, yeah, and he was Greek. He was a Gentile. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because here it is that he looks at Jesus' line and he goes, by the way, Adam, he's all of our father, in a manner of speaking. We all belong to Adam because we're all born in him. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because you start with him saying, giving a nod to the deity of Christ, that which is very fitting, because the last event prior to this was the heavens splitting open, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove, and God cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." He declares the deity of Christ. And it ends at the humanity, specifically with Adam. And think about this, the next chapter is going to highlight the fact that Jesus endured temptation like all of us, and as the new and the better Adam, he refused to bend the knee and compromise in any way, shape, or form. Listen, and I'm starting to get into next week's message. That's okay, I have an extra hour. We love to take lessons from the temptation of Christ that aren't necessarily wrong. And that is, if you want to deflect temptation, you go to Scripture. Right? In particular, if you want to deflect temptation, you go to the book of Deuteronomy, if you really want to take the message at the full emphasis. That's not the primary point that Luke is making here. The primary point that Luke is making is that Jesus, as the new and the better Adam, was tempted in every way like we are, and yet is without sin. But as a descendant of Adam, he shares a heritage, and for the first time, the nations are hearing that Jesus Christ died for them. Romans 1 talks about how we have this universal need for salvation. He starts, concludes his introduction by saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those to believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or we could translate it, "to the sons of Abraham and all the sons of Adam." And Luke is highlighting that it doesn't matter what your nationality is, there will be people saved from that people group. Revelation goes so far as to say there will be people saved from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And so he ends with a note talking about the availability of salvation to all peoples. Are there other lessons you could possibly pull from this genealogy? Yeah. I don't claim to have the market corner, but I think these are the four major points that that Luke is making. That Christ is divine, that he's fully man at the same time, that he is qualified to reign for eternity, and he's the Savior for all people groups, all nations. And so we come to the table with a reminder of the miraculous nature of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want me to go back and do a sermon on each name in here, tough. I don't have enough material in a lot of these people. Scripture only mentions them one time. I will say one other thing really quickly. I marvel at the accuracy as you compare genealogy to genealogy to genealogy. There may be some names left off here and there, but the fundamental order never changes. It's an amazing thing. But it makes sense, because how many authors does Scripture have? Ultimately one. Now, he used dozens of people, but we believe the Holy Spirit inspired this word, so that the consistency that is there because God is a God of truth and accuracy and faithful. I do want to remind you, though, as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and really more than anything the death in this moment, that we need to heed the counsel that Paul gave. We read it earlier from the book of 1 Corinthians. This table is available for all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, which means that if you're here today and you don't know for sure whether you would go to heaven if you were to die today, don't take this. This is only for those who are absolutely certain that they know Christ Jesus as Savior. Now, there's an additional word given that we ought to examine our hearts and come in a worthy manner. And so we always like to give time for silent prayer, give people a chance to reflect. And here's my plea. If you know of sin during the week, repent of it right then and there. Turn from it. Don't save it up for Communion Sunday. A, you'll never remember it all. B, we can't stay that long. deal with it quickly. I had the strangest dream the other night. I dream in pun. But I dreamt that we had a new song. And I can't remember the melody. I can't remember the specific words. I just remember the gist of it was, as soon as you're convicted with something from Scripture, deal with it immediately. And the song was called Here and Now. Deal with sin here and now. When you hear that conviction, when you hear God's word on the subject, deal with it swiftly. And so the Lord tells us to turn from these things before we come to the table so that we come in a worthy manner. And so we're going to give time for silent reflection and prayer. And as we do that, if the men and musicians would get in place, we'll proceed with communion shortly thereafter.